passage. The whole passage is going to go right through to verse 6 of chapter 33. But we're going to just be stepping on stepping stones to head through. We're going to sort of bounce through, picking up just a few key things. And I'd encourage you as well to come along again next week, because the story doesn't finish where we're going to finish tonight. I think it's really important that we hear the rest of the story, which Michael will bring to us next week. And it's been a while since we've been in Exodus. We had last week off. And so I feel I sort of need to help us get our heads back in the game. And to do so, I'm going to ask you a question. The question is, what were you doing 40 days ago? 40 days ago. If it helps, it was the July 17th. My diary tells me it was a Tuesday. And so therefore, I was at college in the morning and came out here to church in the afternoon. Nothing special, some may think. I wonder what it was for you. Was it a special day, something worth remembering? And the reason I ask this is because 40 days prior to Exodus 32 is Exodus 24. It's a very special day in the life of Israel. It's a day worth remembering. It's a day when Israel hear the words, the commands of God, and they respond in one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." To sort of seal this commitment that they have, they build an altar at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Then they sacrifice on that altar. Chapter 24 tells us they made burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And then we have this scene where Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel go up onto the mountain. It tells us that they saw God, they ate, and they drank. It was Israel's wedding day, their marriage to God. It's the day where they said to God, "We do." But unfortunately, tonight, we'll see that in our passage, it's the day where they say, "We don't." As the events of the golden calf are happening, Moses and Joshua are still up on the mountain. Moses is in the presence of God, and Joshua's further away. He's there waiting for Moses to return. In the story of the golden calf, as we read it, there's a sense that we should really be almost shouting at our Bibles. How can you do this, Israel? Have you forgotten what happened 40 days earlier? The Israel leaders who 40 days earlier were eating and drinking in fellowship with God are now eating and drinking in fellowship with a gold cow. The problem with us getting our attitudes of "how could you, Israel," before we get on our high horse about that, what we'll see tonight is that we are a lot like them. And I want us to take notice of the words and phrases that talk about someone's vision, what someone sees. And we're going to use this to make some very important observations that I think will really help us get our heads around what's going on here in the life of Israel and their God. I think the first thing that we notice is that a right view of people shows they have a bias towards sin. Now, most of us would know what a bias is, whether you've watched lawn bowls on TV or gotten your shoes off and done it yourself. You know that the bowl is weighted on one side more than the other, and that this happens so that as you bowl it along the rink, it tends to curve towards that weighted side, that side that has the bias. And in the words of Israel's vision, what they see will show us that they have a bias towards sin. We'll begin with the very start of our passage, Exodus chapter 32. We'll look at the first four verses. It says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" I think Israel's sin is caused because they fail to trust God's faithfulness. Notice the very first words of our passage, "when the people saw." When they saw the situation that was going along around them, they see that Moses has been delayed. And they probably fear that he's either run away or has been killed, destroyed by God. They fear that they have lost connection with God. Way back in chapter 20, they say that, "Moses, we want you to speak to God on our behalf. And if this has gone, if Moses has disappeared or died, this connection point, they fear, has been lost." Though they can see the mountain and the presence of God right there beside them, they fear they have no way of connecting with him. Israel still want the God who will save them from slavery. They still want the God that brings them up out of Egypt. "These are your gods," they proclaim, "who brought you up out of Egypt." They want the God that will do that for them. They also want the God that will go before them and lead them into the promised land. "Come, make us gods who will go before us, Aaron." But these verses show us that what they really want is a degree of control over their God. And Israel try to domesticate God, which seems ridiculous, right? This is the God that in chapter 3 of Exodus says, "I am who I am." When Israel first get to Mount Sinai, God talks to them about identity. You know the verses in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. He talks to them about identity and he says, "You will be for me." This is how the relationship is going to work. "It's on my terms," said God. And by asking for a physical representation of God, Israel are trying to establish their own point of contact with God. They want to create an ability to bring God down and establish the relationship on their terms. In a way, Israel is saying that our God will be for us. I think the next thing we notice about Israel's sin is that Israel failed to trust God's word or his character. And we notice this from Aaron's words and Aaron's actions. He says, "Take off your gold and bring it to me," in verse 2. This gold should be significant for us. If you remember what John was talking to us about, the gold is going to be used to make the furnishings for the tabernacle, the place where God will have that place of connection, where his presence will dwell with his people. And now what the high priest of Israel is doing is using that gold to make a cow. But their sin isn't limited just to the making of an idol, to the breaking of the second commandment. We notice, well, let's read first in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 32. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Part starts out with the words, "When Aaron saw." What does he do when he sees what's going on in front of him? Tries to give the name of the Lord to this gold cow. And in doing this, he divorces the name of God from the very character of God. He divorces the name from the person that God has revealed himself to be. Back in chapter 20, with the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And the result of doing this is that we do not have a holy nation that reflects their holy God. But we have a nation that reflects the rest of the nations around them, that reflects the gods of the other nations. What Israel is doing is sin, and they fail to see that. God cannot be divorced from his character. He cannot be separated from who he has revealed himself to be. Is any of that so different to what we are tempted to do today? How often do we witness attempts by people to domesticate God, making a God who will go before us on our terms, while falsely calling him the God of the Bible? A God who will let me keep my reputation, although whilst Christians around me are suffering for their stance on the value of life or on morality issues. A God to go before us who will allow us to chase satisfaction in life and life in something that isn't God himself. A God who is happy to lead me and enjoy a God who is happy with my service on Sunday nights and Wednesday evenings instead of a lifetime of sacrificial service. Friends, when we do this, we sin. And a failure to recognize sin as sin shows that we fail to see God as God. Which allows us to make the next point. Point that says a right view of God leads us to a right view of sin. God sees his people. We get that in verses 7 to 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Sin cannot be hidden from God. "I have seen these people," says the Lord, "and they are a stiff-necked people." I'm sure this But we can all relate to having a stiff neck, can't we? We've all laid down on the lounge to watch the TV late at night and dozed off. And when you come to, you've got a real stiffness that if you try to turn your head, there's pain, and so you've got to just keep looking straight ahead. Looks quite awkward. Don't try to drive a car if you have a stiff neck. God says, I know these people. They are hard to turn. They are arrogant. God tells Moses what's been going on downstairs. And Israel become like a hot potato between God and Moses. Like two parents that catch or see their child doing something that's embarrassing or wrong, and they turn to the other and go, that's your child. That's not mine. He's yours. But God is considering more than just disowning his children. He's contemplating their destruction. And we get this by Moses' reaction when he gets down to the camp and we note what he sees. He sees that sin deserves destruction. There are consequences for sin. Verse 19 says, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Moses' reactions are both symbolic and tangible. He throws the stone tablets that have the law on them. They break, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant. But what he does next shows the very real consequences of sin, the tangible consequences of sin. Look with me at verses 25 to 29. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. All the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own brothers, sons, and he has blessed you this day. After being face to face with God, Moses' vision of sin has changed. He now sees things as God sees them. Verse 19 tells us that Moses' anger burns. And that's the same language used of God in verse 10. Leave me alone, Moses, so that my anger may burn, that I may destroy them. Moses' actions come from understanding sin from God's point of view. And now there is a real sound of war in the camp. Those who are set apart for the Lord grab their swords and kill 3,000 of their brothers and neighbors. Destruction doesn't stop there. Verse 35 tells us that God gets in on the act and he sends a plague amongst his people. We might notice that Israel are getting treated the same way that the Egyptians were treated by God, the enemies of God. Israel seem to have become the enemies of the Lord Almighty. I think the same can be said of those who turn away from God today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27 tell us that those who do that today are also treated as the enemies of God. Sin cannot be hidden from God. It must be destroyed. We need to be able to see sin that way. But to have a right view of sin, we need to first have a right view of God. When we see God as holy, we will see sin as detestable. When we see God as just, we will see our sin, our turning away from him, as deserving of judgment. When we see God as good, we will see our rebellion against him as evil. In our passage, Israel has a real problem. If the holy God were to come down in their sinful state, he would destroy them. And they need to find a solution quick. They can't just go around killing everyone who sins. There would be no one left in a very short period of time. Of course, we know that this problem is universal. God has been telling humans from the very beginning of time, "If you rebel against me, you will certainly die." The consequence of sin is death. But Moses isn't finished yet. Read with me verses 30 to 32. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Moses identifies the only thing that can save Israel from total destruction: God's forgiveness. And for that to happen, there needs to be this thing called atonement. Someone needs to take the fall on behalf of Israel. Moses even offers himself, his own life, in place of Israel's life. And through this, we notice that a right view of sin reveals a need for its atonement. There appears to be hope, but it's short-lived. Moses' plea is unsuccessful, because even Moses isn't perfect. If he was to die, it would only achieve judgment for his sins. Moses could not atone for the sin of Israel. So God says something remarkable. He says, "We can't be together. I'm sending you away." Chapter 33, verses 1 to 6. Look there with me. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any garments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." Israel's connection with God would be gone. The very thing they feared they had lost would be no longer possible. God would still give them the promised land, but he would not go there with them. They would have it without him. And this is huge, because up to this point in Exodus, God has been drawing his people to him. He's saved them out of Egypt from slavery, and he's been drawing them to his presence. But now, because of their sin, he is sending them away. And this leads Israel into a state of grief and mourning, which means I think they're starting to get it. I think they're starting to understand that life with sin is life without God. Life without God is no life at all. Life without God is what Israel had in Egypt. It is slavery. One of the saddest things, I think, is that there are some people in churches today who are okay with that. People who would gladly take the promised land of milk and honey without the presence of God. They have a view that life without God is still a good life. And they try to domesticate God and make God a God who will go before them and to lead them into that promised land. That is obviously rubbish. Life without God is not life at all. It is slavery. But there is encouragement for us. This is not all doom and gloom for us. And I think the encouragement is that this passage is encouraging not because it shows us how God acts towards us and our sin, but because it reveals how God does not act towards us now. Which seems to be a bit of a contradiction, to be honest. If we are sinners like Israel and God is holy, why does he not destroy us? How is it possible for him to act differently? And the answer is because of Jesus. See, while people have a bias towards sin, Jesus had a bias towards obedience. In the garden in Matthew 26, we have these words of Jesus: "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. And secondly, while we sinners deserve judgment from God, Jesus is the one who was judged. And his death provides the atonement that we need. Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. And thirdly, while we turn away from God and deserve to be removed from his presence, Jesus experienced God turning away from him. While on the cross, bearing our sins on his shoulders, Jesus shouts, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. This is how God can act differently toward us now. We are forgiven because Jesus has made atonement and has appeased the anger of God. And the result of this is now we experience the presence of God, which affects how we live. As his people, those being transformed into his image, our character should reflect God's. No longer do we say, strap your swords to your sides, boys, because no longer is judgment our place. Because atonement has been made by Jesus, our response should be to help people see God, to urge repentance and point Jesus people to the atoning death of Jesus Christ for them. When people see God's people, it should allow them to see the very image of God. It should help them have a right view of sin. As their view of God is changed, their view of sin should be corrected. For anyone here tonight who currently identifies with the sort of sin that Israel was going through, the domesticating of God, making a God who will be something for you. My question is, what is your view of God? When you read his word, what sort of God do you see him to be? Can you see that your attempts to domesticate God is turning your back on God? I urge you to pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will give you the sight to see God as he truly is. And in doing so, we can praise God. We can praise God because we can look forward to that day when we again will be in the presence of God. We will see him face to face. That will be a great day. We will be changed like him. For anyone who would better identify with the enemies of God, those who do not yet know God, the day is coming when we will once again be in the presence of God, when we will see him face to face. But for the enemies of God, that will not be a day of praise, but a day of pain. Sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God. They will be destroyed. The message for you tonight is Jesus. And I urge you to pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the sight to see Jesus for who he truly is. The one through whom atonement for your sins has been made. Jesus has taken the fall for your rebellion. 1 Peter 3 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Where you have failed, Jesus has succeeded. Turn to Jesus. Turn back to God. Let me pray.